We're going to be looking first at first Peter chapter 5. There's some other verses listed in your bulletin. We'll be going through some, but not all of those. But they're there so you can have a further more in-depth study throughout the week on this. So I have three very important goals in this message. Yes, I'm going to be really upfront. This is my agenda and my goal for the message. The first one is that you would recognize biblical leadership. There's a goal that you would leave here today making sure you can recognize biblical leadership. You know, why is that important? Well, just to be really blunt, not everyone with a religious title is a biblical spiritual leader. And these false leaders in our world need to be called out. You need to be able to recognize biblical leadership. And hopefully, even more frequently than calling out false leaders, many faithful servants without titles need to be encouraged as you witness them exhibiting biblical leadership. It's not just related to a title, right? As you see someone who's exhibiting biblical leadership, you need to be able to recognize it so you can encourage them as God's at work in them. After all, if you can recognize biblical leadership, particularly in the body here, then you also have the opportunity to be able to nominate those who demonstrate biblical leadership as ministry leaders, deacons, deaconesses, or elders of this church, because you can recognize biblical leadership. There's a responsibility on your part. If you recognize it, we want to be able to promote it, that you'd be able to nominate it. After we've gone through and discussed biblical leadership, as you think about this and pray about this, if you think or consider someone who has the abilities that we're talking about or the calling for this, please talk to one of the elders about that. Ideally, there's some form we'll be able to find out somewhere that Craig had all this stuff that he put together for us, but to be able to actually formally nominate someone next week. But I want you to be able to even be thinking today, as you see these characteristics and qualities of biblical leadership, if it's existing within the body, we should be promoting that. And the other thing is, if you can recognize biblical leadership, then you might also realize, pay attention, you might also realize that God has already enabled you in biblical leadership and that you'd be willing to step forward obediently into a leadership role in the church. All right, so that's the first goal, that you'd be able to recognize biblical leadership. And then secondly, that you would realize that all spiritual leadership is a work in progress. Whether it's leading a family, leading a ministry, or just being a faithful leader in testimony or school or in work, it's always a work in progress. Even Paul says, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't arrived yet, but it's a work in process. And then finally, my goal is that we would pray for those that are in leadership, because you realize how much they need God's help in serving as a spiritual leader. Over the past couple years, we've started off in January, in the first service, of having a time of a public prayer for the elders. We're going to be expanding that this year to include the deacons, deaconesses, all of our ministry leaders. And at the end of the message today, instead of the worship team coming up in a song, Phil Smith is going to be closing out our time of prayer with the time of prayer for all of our church leaders. But again, that you'd be able to recognize biblical leadership and that you'd be praying for those in the biblical leadership. All right, so those are my goals. So we're going to start today by looking at the character of a leader. Again, the question, why is this important? Why is this important? Now, if you think about this, somebody can have phenomenal, charismatic, motivational leadership abilities, and they can get everyone moving together and doing all sorts of really good and great things. After all, leaders are rated by their results, aren't they? To be honest, we tend to look at leaders in the church with that same results-driven, worldly, Machiavellian mindset, don't we? That the end justifies the mean. These leaders, even the church that have results, may point out that because of their success, that they're beyond questioning, that they're beyond accountability, because the results are there. You can look at the results. But I want to tell you that if the character is fundamentally flawed, you should not be following these leaders. If the character is not right, it doesn't matter what the results are. If the character is fundamentally flawed, you should not be following these leaders. 1 Corinthians 15 says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Character matters. Even if the ministry results are stunning with whatever metric, the numbers of followers, the financial success of the ministry, or even perfect programs, how you reach that outcome is more important than the outcome itself. How we do what we do is more important than the outcome itself. It needs to be in submission to Christ, in his headship, and in our character. Let's look at 1 Peter 5, the first six verses here. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, I exhort you to shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." All right, this is our first point for biblical leadership. Under this paragraph that Peter wrote to the elders of the church, we're looking at the characteristics or the character of biblical leaders. Did they jump out to you? What are the biblical characteristics of a church leader, particularly the elders? Now, I want to make sure we make this very, very clear, right? We consider character before we consider competency. Doesn't that go against the wisdom of the world, right? Why would we ever give a job to somebody who's not competent to do it? In the world, who in their right mind would ever take a bunch of unschooled, ordinary men and make them leaders of the church? Well, in Acts chapter 4, that's exactly what the high priest and all those learned religious rulers saw in Peter and John, those bottom-of-the-food-chain fishermen who were preaching with no authority. Acts 4 tells us that now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, the King James Version is a little more blunt, they said unlearned and ignorant men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Were they competent and capable to handle this newborn church with thousands of converts coming into it? A church had never existed before, and now these men are part of the small little ragtag band that's leading it. Are they capable and competent to lead this newborn church? Absolutely not. No one would be. But they had been with Jesus. You could recognize that they had been with Jesus. Schooling, training, education, experience, all of these things are very important. You know, on Thursday morning, I listened to my brothers who lead the like-minded churches in the Attleboro area. I'm pretty sure I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer in these conversations. But even with their great cumulative education and experience and abilities, not a single one of them would claim that they could do anything to lead the church apart from Christ, the head of the church. What good is a morally corrupt leader, no matter how capable and competent and charismatic they might be? Just like my breakfast buddies, Paul recognized this. Peter recognized this. In verse 1, what's he remind them of? He reminds them of the sufferings of Christ. He says, elders, my fellow elders, do you know the suffering of Christ as your suffering? No, not the suffering of spilling wine in your Learjet on a $1,000 suit, but the suffering of Christ, who willingly spilled his blood to save his people. Jesus freely gave himself up for the church, and Jesus held nothing back. Jesus received no reward, no recognition from man on this side of heaven, and neither will you. Do you know the suffering of Christ as your suffering? And praise God, do you know that you'll be a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed? Peter says, elders, Jesus can be your only motivation for ministry. Looking forward to that day when you'll see him face to face and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That's the beginning. At the end, Peter brackets this with this broad call to humility, right? Verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. After all, Jesus humbled himself more than you ever could or would when he gave himself up, gave up all that majesty in heaven, and he came to earth as a helpless babe to live among sinful man and to die on the cross and to pay the price for his sins. Jesus is our example of humility. So in between suffering and humility come all these other characteristics, right? I want to point out these three characteristics of biblical leadership in this text. Again, it's not what leaders do, it's how they do it. See if you can recognize these characteristics of biblical leadership and Peter's advice to elders everywhere. Let's look at verse number 2 again. He says, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. And verse 2, continue on, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And in verse number 3, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Did these characteristics come out to you? Church leaders, elders in particular, they must be willing. Church leaders, elders in particular, they must be eager. Church leaders, elders in particular, they must be examples. Put all that together. This is what Peter's talking about the characteristics of the elders. Church leaders, elders in particular, they must be willing, eager examples. If nothing else from this section, think about that somebody who's exercising biblical leadership is a willing, eager example. Not out of compulsion. They're willing, not out of compulsion because somebody else twists your arm. We don't give anybody guilt trips to get involved in ministry, right? You're never serving out of guilt or fear. You're serving willingly as God would have you, not as man would have you. You need to serve according to the will of God, serving in submission to God willingly. Church leaders, elders in particular, they must be willing, eager examples. Eager, what's this eager mean? Think of Isaiah when the Lord spoke, right? Isaiah 6:8, I heard the voice of the Lord crying, whom shall I send and who will go? Here's Isaiah's eager response. Then I said, here I am, send me. There's an eagerness to go. Remember when the Lord spoke to the young boy Samuel at night and his response was, Lord, here I am. What did Samuel have to offer? He was offering his eagerness to follow the Lord. This eagerness of biblical leadership, it's a readiness and it's a joyful response to God's calling, not something that's done for shameful gain, to make a buck or build a resume or make yourself look good, right? And there's plenty of shameful gain amongst those who demand their right and reward for their service on this side of heaven when their service is to the Creator of heaven. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6:19. Right? He says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. That is the treasure that we are eager for, looking to be partakers of his glory in heaven. That's what a biblical leader is eager for, not for the recognition or the reward that comes on this side of heaven. Third point in that, the church leaders, elders in particular, they must be willing, eager examples. They need to be examples of Christ. They need to be examples of Christ. We start with Christ as the head of the church because that's the example that the leaders of the church need to follow. Their characteristics should be the same as the characteristics of Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I like that because that means if I'm not doing something of Christ, don't imitate me. Yes, kids, that means you, right? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You should be able to recognize biblical leadership because they imitate Christ and they are an example to be followed. Again, It's a work in process. This doesn't mean that they are perfect like Christ. Every one of us is a work in progress. Even Paul says he didn't attain it. But it's a continued submission and a continued conformity to Christ. Remember, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Even the religious leaders of that day, who could not recognize Jesus the Messiah, they were able to recognize that these two common ignorant men had been with Jesus. You can certainly recognize biblical leadership, and you can discern it from fleshly, worldly leadership. Don't get sucked into what the world would say is good spiritual leadership. Church leaders, elders in particular, they must be willing, eager examples, and they must be examples of Christ. That's the most important characteristic of all, isn't it? Again, in between the suffering and the humility, that Jesus loved the church. Jesus gave himself up for her. Jesus loves the Father. Jesus works in complete obedience to the Father's will. Jesus is willing to suffer, and Jesus was humble. These characteristics that Peter's bringing out, the how they do the job, they're critical in recognizing biblical leadership. With the characteristics of the Good Shepherd, with these characteristics from the Good Shepherd, elders will be able to effectively shepherd the flock of God, and they'll be able to effectively exercise oversight. Otherwise, without that, it's impossible. Now, what's it mean to shepherd the flock? Well, think about the shepherd out in the field, right? The shepherd is the one who's feeding and protecting the flock. Brothers and sisters, the wolves are out there. The wolves are out there. They may be in sheep's clothing, but the wolves are out there. The shepherds need to protect the flock. Just like Paul advised the Ephesian elders before he left them. In Acts 20, he said, "Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." There's a caring and nurturing for the church from the elders, from the leaders that we see as the example that Christ has. And it can't be done out of personal gain. It has to be done because you have the characteristics of an elder. Let's look more at what it means to be a good shepherd and the qualifications of leadership. We talked about characteristics. Now let's look at the qualifications. Just turn back a half a dozen chapters to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now Paul, he's moved on to Macedonia, but he left Timothy behind back in Ephesus. Now, Timothy, he has a number of issues crop up, and Paul sends this letter to Timothy to give him some guidance. In chapter 3, Paul provides a list of qualifications for elders, which he calls overseers here, and then similar qualifications for deacons. It's fairly self-explanatory, so I'm going to read the text and just give you a couple of comments in this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." And that desire is like that passion or eagerness to be able to do what God would call him to do, right? Not desiring the high rank and privilege and prestige, but desiring to serve the Lord and the passion with an eagerness. He goes on to say, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." So what's it mean to be above reproach? You know, some translations call it blameless. Think of it as being beyond any accusation of any flagrant sin. That there's nothing that like a boxer who's defending himself, he never leaves anything open. There's nothing, no flagrant sin that could be exposed by the evil one that could take him down. Above reproach. But it doesn't mean by any means, that elders never sin or make mistakes. Please don't misinterpret being beyond reproach as being beyond approach. We need to be approachable as elders. You need to be able to talk to us as elders. We may say or do things that cause you a concern. We all have blind spots. You may see something that I need to see. Please come to us. Let us know. Don't just shrug it off as though anything that comes from the pulpit is perfect. You know, John Piper wrote a book that has a great title, The Strong Reminder to Pastors. He says, brothers, we are not professionals. You know, these two steps we have down here, they're not magic, right? And what I'm saying may not be what you're hearing. We trust in the Holy Spirit as the Word of God goes out. We trust in the Holy Spirit and the workings in this church. And sometimes that might be coming from you up to the elders. In the meantime, we long for that day when Jesus is going to return, that we can live forever without any tempting sin or temptation, right? Being above reproach, it means you don't have any flagrant sin, but we know that sin's still going to be coming at us, right? Remember what 1 John 1 says. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if someone says, I have no sin, well, the Bible says you're deceiving yourself. The truth isn't in you. That's 1 John 1:8. And then 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I bring this up because false teachers of today, they'll put up this false front that they're so close to Christ that they never make a sin or never make a mistake from their unapproachable ivory tower. Clearly, they must be more spiritual than Paul, right? Because Paul himself calls himself the chief of sinners. Paul himself laments that he doesn't do the good things that he wants to do. But Paul knows that middle verse between 1 John 8 and 1 John 10. 1 John 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you think about above reproach, think about that 1 John 1:9 verse, right? It's not denying that there's no sin, but it may be best understood as saying above reproach might be best understood as having no sin that has not been confessed to God and repented of, right? Above reproach is having no unconfessed sin before God. All right, so let's look at this whole concept beyond reproach. We don't use it often, even in the scriptures. It's not used often, but certainly not in our world. But are there other signs of being beyond reproach? Again, look at the text in 1 Timothy 3. Are there other signs of being beyond reproach? Well, yes, there are. Being beyond reproach means that you're going to be the husband of one wife. Being beyond reproach means you're going to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Now we get back to this one, the able to teach or the ability to impart knowledge. We'll get back to the second. But he goes on with a list of characteristics of being beyond reproach, right? The qualification of being beyond reproach is that you're not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Being beyond reproach is not being quarrelsome, not being a lover of money. Says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Paul says to Timothy that an elder must not be a recent convert or he can become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so he may not fall into disgrace or into the snare of the devil. So we try and get all these concepts together of what Paul's communicating to Timothy of what it is to be beyond reproach. And there's this term that comes to my mind called pillar of society, right? Maybe you've heard of this before, right? It paints the picture of someone whose very life holds up all that we value and hold dear in our society, right? Pillar of society is someone who holds things together in our society that have value, that are important to us. In the same way, I think that an elder is supposed to hold up the values of the church of Jesus Christ. In the same way, I think an elder is supposed to be like a pillar, rooted on the foundation of Christ himself. You know, in writing our bylaws, Craig highlights these overall qualifications of an elder that we talked about as being above reproach and respectable and well thought of by outsiders. You just think about that kind of a picture that you get of someone who's an elder. Again, this is not about the tasks of an elder, but about the qualifications of an elder, right? One major qualification of the elder is to be above reproach, along with all the areas of life where this can be recognized. They have to be above reproach. not beyond approach. Another major qualification is that the elders of the church are men. It's strongly implied here, but Paul includes this previous instruction in 1 Timothy 2:12, the previous chapter. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man." Now, this isn't a competition between male and female, men and women by any means. It's simply a recognition of submission to God and the different roles that one is called to follow. And then the third qualification I want to point out, it's in the middle of Paul's list to Timothy. He says he needs to be able to teach, have the ability to impart knowledge. Now, it can be easy for us to limit that qualification to just public preaching, right? But this is a broad spectrum of teaching that goes far beyond the 30 minutes of a Sunday morning, isn't it? In our practice here at New Covenant, the elders, they're equal in authority, but we defer in different functions and responsibilities, and the preaching is one of those functions and responsibilities. But all elders are able to speak the word of God into the lives of others. By the grace of God, elders are able to explain the word of God in a manner that imparts wisdom and understanding to the people of God and even to non-believers. Let me read you where Paul expands on this in his second letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:24, you don't need to turn there, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." And then outside the church, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Again, can we agree that this is a developmental work in progress? You know, I was reminded of the continual work of God in this ministry when someone encouraged me with words like this. They said, "Your preaching is so much better than when you started." Okay, it was an encouragement. "Your preaching is so much better than when you started. And by the grace of God, may it be so much better when I finish and I preach my last sermon." It's a work in progress. We want to encourage young men in handling the Word of God effectively by providing them with the same opportunity I had to be able to preach and to be able to develop the gift that God's given to them. This ability to teach, it's a work in progress. It's a work in progress. Now, I bring this qualification forward as one of the key differentiations between the offices of elder and deacon. And I'm not going to go through the whole list, but I will point out my favorite deacon, Stephen, right? In Acts chapter 7, he speaks for at least 10 minutes straight to the religious leaders of the day. He tells the story from Abraham to Moses to Christ until they stoned him to death because he was that clear about the gospel. This deacon Stephen, he preached to the priest and was martyred because of it. Yes, he was a deacon, but he was able to handle the word of God. I make this point for two reasons. We can't think that the Holy Spirit is somehow limited to speak only through the elders as though they're the mediators of God. That's a false theology that builds up a few men instead of building up the church and lifting up Christ as the head. And the other thing is we need to make sure we understand, especially through the man Stephen who was just a deacon, we need to be clear that there are no second stringers in the church of God. In the church of Jesus Christ, every single person has an important pivotal ministry. Even the deacons and deaconesses, they need to be of good repute. They need to be full of the Spirit. They need to be full of wisdom as they were encouraged when they were first selected. In fact, every person, every part, every ministry of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is critical to the health and the growth of the church. Now, we're going to get more into that when we talk about membership next week. But right now, I want to move on to our third point. We talked about the characteristics. We talked about the qualifications. And now I want to talk about the applications. I put a verse on the cover of your bulletin here. 1 Thessalonians says, "We ask you, brothers, Again, this is the application. So you recognize biblical leadership. What's the application of that? We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor amongst you, those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. So you need to recognize biblical leaders, and one of the responses to that from Scripture is a respect for biblical leaders. You need to esteem them very highly in love. Now, from a very personal, pragmatic stance, could you please esteem us very highly in love and please remember the elders and the other church leaders in your prayers? We can't go on without it. We need you to be part of that, and we need you to be able to go before the Lord before us that we can continue on in the ministry that we have. Even Paul, all over the place in Scriptures, he's always asking for prayers. He's writing a letter to people, and he's saying, please pray for me. You know, Colossians 4, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. If Paul needs help of people in prayer to be able to speak the word of God, how much more do you think Doug and Mike need it? We need to be in prayer for the leaders of the church that God's going to do a work through them in the church. The other thing he says is be at peace amongst yourselves, right? Fulfill your own responsibilities as church membership and having peace amongst yourselves so the elders aren't just trying to referee boxing matches all the time. You need to be at peace amongst yourselves. Now let's move on to First Timothy 3:17. Sorry, that's Titus. Wow. I'm really just trying to make the point here how important it is that you pray for those that are preaching, okay? Wow. Somebody took the verses out of my Bible. That's a terrible thing. Thanks for your prayers there. Yeah, thanks. Whew. Yes, thank you. Yes, thank you. 1 Timothy 5:17. Thank you for being at peace among yourselves. As we go back into 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, even poorly without knowing the scripture references. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. Paul goes on to say, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying out of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And I want to just kind of look at these from a top level as we're closing out, right? 1 Timothy 5:17 says, make sure that you consider the elders worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That honor we talk about is not an honor of the individual. It's an honor that needs to go towards Christ, right? Someone says, well, gee, if I want to be an elder in preaching and teaching, I'm going to get double honor. Well, no. It says we take our crowns or any glory we have. It's Christ working through us, and we lay it down at his feet. That's where the honor goes. That's where the glory goes. So when someone steps up onto the pulpit and thinks it's a pedestal to be able to present their own perspectives, that's not the point. It's always about giving that honor and that glory back to Christ. No one should be doing the job so they can be on a pedestal above everybody else. All honor is to Christ. Verse number 21, says, do nothing from partiality. Do nothing from partiality. You know, as they talk about in politics where the president has a bully pulpit, right? He's able to make issues because of the ability to speak publicly. You know, there's a talk show I listen to, and one of the refrains going through is, I have the microphone and you don't. Right, but elders are not, by God, they're not allowed to go ahead and do things out of partiality. It's not about my pet issues. It's not about my perspective. It's not about my agenda for what's going on. It's about God himself speaking to his people. Right, elders cannot be doing anything out of partiality. If I'm trying to get you to come on board to my agenda, then we've left God's agenda. We need to be focusing on that. That you can't have any pet issues as an elder. Now, there's one thing I want to get into just briefly on this and how that all works out, right? We're a small church. We're a small family. But we work together in our decision-making, right? It's not just about someone coming out and saying, hi, I'm in charge. Here's the issue. Here's the agenda. Let's do this. We work together in the family. We recognize, as I said before, the Holy Spirit is at work in all of us. You know, the new member packets, you see some of the stuff that's gone into these bylaws about consensus decision-making. What's consensus decision-making? It doesn't mean that the elders sit back and take a vote on everything, right? That's a congregational view of leadership, right? So if 51% of the people all agree, if 51% agree, then by golly, that's the will of the Lord, and we're going to go ahead and go in that direction. That's congregational leadership. Now, on the other extreme of it, you have completely dictatorial elder rule. God speaks to the elders, we'll speak to the church. If you listen to us, you're listening to God. That's the other extreme. Consensus decision-making, which we see as the biblical example, is that the Holy Spirit works through anything. The elders will present what we think the Lord is doing. We'll seek your feedback. We'll seek your opinions on what's going on. For example, if someone is being presented for a position in church leadership, you may be aware of an area where they're not beyond reproach. Not a public conversation, but we need to know about that. Just because we put the name on a piece of paper doesn't mean, oh, the elder said do it, we're going to go for it. The Holy Spirit needs to be involved in it. It's consensus decision-making. When we've done votes for leadership in the past, what have we done? We have everyone put their names down. If you have any reservations, please tell us what they are. It's not a secret ballot going into this. It's us seeking consensus of the Holy Spirit together. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in membership next week. But just to understand, with elders not having partiality, it doesn't mean that the elders can go ahead and say, here's the agenda, and we're going to do it. We need to be listening to the Holy Spirit as he's at work amongst the body. Nod your head if that makes sense to you. Okay, we got an amen. That's a good thing. Amen, which I've learned means we need to hurry up and finish up. So consensus decision-making, and again, if you want to go through and look at some of the stuff in our bylaws in the back, I think Craig put it together really, really well. As a reminder, the Holy Spirit lives within each member. Each one is called to keep in step with the Spirit and to be faithful to that. All right? Verse number 22. Paul says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't be so quick to lay hands on someone that you're not really giving an examination and evaluation of the individual. You need to make sure that you're involved in what's going on with them. All right, I want to close out with Titus now. If we can flip over to Titus chapter 1. I knew we were getting there. I just got there a little too quick. Sorry about that. Flip over to Titus as we close out. And one of the questions that may be coming up is, well, if I'm a Christian, if I'm a believer, if I have a connection with Jesus Christ, why do we need elders in the church? Why can't I just do what I think God tells me to do, and that's all there is to it? Why do we need elders in the church? And Paul says to Titus, and Titus 1 verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Having order in the church that glorifies God is done under the leadership that God would put into the church, right? He tells Titus to put these things in order by appointing elders. Elders are put in place so that the order can continue within the church that would be honoring and glorifying to God. And then quickly looking at the first Titus. Titus 1, verse 9. talks in, again about another qualification of the elder is that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Now again, the elder needs to be able to teach and present the word, but also be able to contradict false doctrine. The good shepherd has a rod and a staff, doesn't he? That there's a responsibility of performing church discipline. There's a responsibility of contradicting false doctrine. There's a responsibility of calling out sin as sin. These aren't things you put on your to-do list. Wouldn't it be great to be able to do this tomorrow? But it's what God has called the elders to do. The good shepherd has to have a rod and a staff. And then look at verse number 13, just to get the point of this, is that this testimony is true. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. And then the final understanding of the applications of this is that you need to support the shepherds as they're defending the flocks from false teaching. You need to support the shepherds as they're defending the flocks from false teaching. At the end of the day, God is going to be the one who protects his church, but he's going to build up the spiritual leadership. He's going to build up the biblical leadership in his church to be able to do that effectively and consistently and in honor and glory to him. Your part in that, and before I turn it over to Phil to close in prayer, I'm going to just give you the last exhortation that comes on from Hebrews 13:17, that you need to be obeying your leaders. Your application is that you need to be obeying your leaders. Biblical leaders need to be willing and eager examples of Christ. They need to be beyond reproach, you know, men who are going to be able to teach the word, and you need to be, as a member, willing to obey them, submit to them, because they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's your application for this week. We'll hear how you apply that next week during our testimony time. I'm going to turn it over to Phil now so we can close this out in prayer.